Today's reading comes from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 to verse 19, and that can be found on page 1222 in the church Bibles. That's 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, on page 1222. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and of the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good.
Well, it's always a great pleasure to be here and do duty in July, and I always hope that you're not disappearing with your buckets and spades too soon. It seems that we lost a good many strong singers this morning. So be sure to be here to add your vocal strength next Tuesday for my last visit. Generally, it's very nice to have you, and for me too, it's a great privilege. Let's pray first that God will see to it that we don't waste our time. Heavenly Father, living God, we boldly come to you through our Lord Jesus Christ, coming to your throne of grace. And we ask that your Holy Spirit may be at work today, quickening my thoughts, all our thoughts, driving us along the right line of thinking and living. So have mercy upon us, as so often in the past, and speak to us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we're still in 1 Peter chapter 1. It'll help me if you turn back to the first chapter. Where have we got? We've got, I think, today to verses 6 and 7. And I'll read those two verses, if I may. Verses 6 and 7 are 1 Peter chapter 1. In this, that is, in all that God has done in the previous verses described, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, our theme this morning is a remarkable one, I think. What God prizes. What Almighty God, our Creator, sets great store by. What he values. And the answer given to us by these two verses is that God values genuine trust in himself. The Christian's genuine trust in himself. That's what I want to be looking at in these very few minutes. Now, in this series during July, we've been considering an extraordinarily rich seam of New Testament material, as you know, verses 3 to 12. It's packed with fascinating detail, and it's too concentrated to unpack in a lunch hour session, even the two verses that I've read just now. So what I've tried to do, and will go on trying to do, is to show what isn't the heart of it all, what's really going on here, and why Peter called upon Silvanus, his secretary, mentioned in chapter 5, to take dictation and write a letter to the Christians in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, etc., verse 1, and in God's providence, of course, to Christians down the ages across the world and us today. Now, a major theme of this section has shown itself to be the salvation of our souls, verse 9. Do you see it there? Mentioned three times, this salvation again comes at the beginning of verse 10 and in verse 5b. I've said that once or twice, but I'm well aware that such an apparently corny, old-fashioned phrase as the salvation of our souls is a put-off for a lot of people. It seems in the ears of a respectable Church of England member to be a little bit crude, more to do with the mission hall or the rescue mission. This was the case with the then clerk to the Leather Sellers Company, who was church warden here in 1961 when I was appointed rector of St. Helens. He was a strange church warden, I think, because he never came to church. And it would not be unkind or stretching charitableness too much to say that he was hardly a Christian believer at all. He was thoroughly unenthusiastic about the new appointment. And one morning on his commuter train, he startled a fellow traveller who happened to be starting to come to the Tuesday service by the following dictum, quote, "Lucas should be working in Bethnal Green, not in the city." This wonderfully condescending remark pictured the East End of 1961 as still in need of General Booth and his armies, whereas for the city, such talk was wholly inappropriate. We didn't need saving. I suppose you would call this a modern version of the Pharisee and the publican. Now, what you have in the New Testament at large, and in this little section especially, is a very different picture, but I think a very compelling one. On the one hand, the enormous value that God the Father puts upon every single individual, upon all his creatures. It's one of the marvels of the Bible that God knows everyone and values everyone, whether they live in EC3, Bethnal Green, Timbuktu, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, or Bithynia, matters not a bit. At the same time, on the other hand, what you find in the Bible is God's quite unflattering viewpoint of human nature. He loves, but love is not blind. He sees us in our sorry state apart from his divine intervention. He sees us with an almost infinite capacity to harm ourselves and other people. Now, of course, that's not popular. At this time of the year, school speech days loom on the horizon. Perhaps they're already past, and your presence has been commanded. I think I'm as game as the next man to enjoy or endure such occasions. You know, the headmistress's or headmaster's report, the very hard seats in a drafted gymnasium, or the suffocating marquee on a humid afternoon, and so on. But what is less enjoyable, I think, on those occasions is the speech of the visiting dignitary. He may only be, of course, a local councillor, but he might be a much more bigwig than that. But whoever he is, the temptation seems all but irresistible to tell the assembled pupils what great hopes are invested in them, what special people they are, all this served up with fulsome compliments as to their achievements and their school. When we all know perfectly well that one generation of schoolboys and schoolgirls is much like another, for better or worse, and apart from divine restraint, the possibilities may well be for the worst. There's a similar analogy to that at election time, isn't it? All the hype and the hopes of a few years past are now a little dimmed. Disillusionment has, as usual, set in. As someone has well said, the glory of free elections in a democracy is that you can throw the scoundrels out. Now, some call this pessimism or even cynicism, but for the Bible, it is realism and truth, and you'll find it on every page of the New Testament. But alongside this rather brutal realism is a marvelous counterbalance, a marvelous hope, a marvelous fact that God has intervened in history and in human affairs through his Son, Jesus Christ. So now what I want to see again this morning is what this divine rescue means, what this salvation coming through Jesus Christ means. It ought not to be strange to us. It would be strange if anybody in the Church of England were offended by it, since for four centuries the ministers got up and read out the comfortable words such as this. Hear also what St. Paul saith. This is a true saying and worthy of all men to be received, that Christ Jesus came into the world to do what? To save sinners. So what has God got to do, if we may ask it reverently, to make something of us who are such poor material? And notice that the person who is writing this is Peter, and he knew from bitter experience, long before he wrote this letter, how easily he himself had betrayed everything that he loved. Well, first, God must act in great mercy. You saw that in verse 3, according to his great mercy. That is the fount of it all. He dare not give us what we deserve. And this has been so right from the beginning of the Bible record. There are ignorant people, of course, who think of the God of the Old Testament as an ogre, but you probably remember the marvelous occasion when Moses asked God to go with him and asked God what he was like. Moses is always very bold. "Tell me about yourself," Moses said. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." That's what I'm like, Moses, he said all those centuries ago. So the first thing that God must do and always does do with all of us is to act in great mercy. Secondly, as you will see in verse 3 again, he must work in us a new birth. Extraordinary description that, isn't it? It's eloquent of the fact that mankind at its best is unfit for the presence of God, that no privileges of birth count for one jot with our Maker. It's an important point, isn't it, in a privileged place. A radical regeneration is what this is talking about. As C.S. Lewis once put it, God is looking not so much for nice people, but new people, and only he can make us new. He must act in great mercy. He must work in us a new birth. He must then, verse 4, please note, radically enlarge our puny hopes. What enormous hopes are there, this living hope to an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Marvelous words, aren't they? He wants to stir up a new hope that is ahead of all his people. Staying in a lovely village of Minster Lovell with a friend in the spring, we wandered round the old Minster ruins and the ancient churchyard there. And there were some touching inscriptions, as you can imagine, on the gravestones, and many evidences of grief and wistfulness. But I couldn't help thinking how small were the hopes of these people. For example, I was taken by the number of inscriptions with simply the word "reunited." Now, however sincere the expectation, it really is a very little hope, is it not, compared with the vast horizons opened up in verse 4. Just mum and dad together again to take up where they left off with their earthly companionship. Is that all we're hoping for? It's not really very much, is it? Doesn't make much sense to us, let alone the New Testament teaching that marriage and giving in marriage doesn't exist in the world to come. Not only must God give us a new hope, something new to live for, a vastly bigger horizon. Verse 5, he must guard and protect his children minute by minute, lest they slip on the road to heaven, determined as God is to bring them there, though they may falter many times, determined as God is to bring them to that land that no eye has seen, nor the heart of man imagined. The things that God has prepared for those who love him. That's the hope that God begins to bring to the new Christian, to enlarge his horizons, to show him what life is all about and where we're going. Four things so far that God must do for every one of us. He must exercise his infinite mercy. He must cause us to be born again. He must give us a living hope of that great inheritance, which is beyond our imagination. And he must show forth his power to guard us, lest we falter and slip back. But now, fifthly, we come to our target this morning in verse 6 and 7. What must he do as well as all that? And it's rather surprising. The movement goes in a different direction. He must bring across the path of his children many grievous trials. Let me read it again. In this you rejoice, that is, in these wonderful things that he's done for us in verse 3 and 4. In this you must rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, that's rather weak there because it is necessary, you have been grieved by various testings. So you see, on the one hand, there is joy in what God has done for us, and great joy, surely. It's a joy we long to share with our friends and neighbors, people who work in the city, who have no idea of the happiness that God brings into our lives. But at the same time, a grief in manifold trials that when we cry to God to remove them of our path, he refuses to do so. That's the very paradox of Christian faith. I found when I started to read that there continue to be some squabbles amongst the scholars as to what precisely the Christians in the first century were going through. Some people interpret the fiery trials in line of what Christians in China, Sudan, and so on are going through today, and some not. I think the best description I found I'd like to read to you, because I think this probably is about what it was in the first century for the people in that part of the world to which this letter went, because I think it's very like what we are entering today as our society becomes more secular. Let me quote. The technical terms for official persecution are noticeably absent from the letter. Nor is there any unambiguous mention of formal accusation, much less of imprisonment or execution. Well, by God's mercy, that doesn't come our way in the West now. The picture we obtain is of minority groups, and I think this is interesting, living in an environment charged with dislike, misrepresentation, and positive hostility, probably with sporadic explosions of violence. And action by local magistrates can't be excluded. Now, that may not be as yet what is happening in our society, but it increasingly is the shape of things to come, isn't it? As the strong Christian minority which is growing amongst us refuses to be kowtowed by the media and the chattering classes. Well, you can come to your own conclusions as you read through the very short letters of 1 Peter as to what they were suffering and the application to ourselves today. There are some delightful little nuggets, as a matter of fact, that are well worth looking at. Look at chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. I think this gives a good picture of a young convert coming out of sheer paganism and the disgust of his contemporaries at what is happening. Verse 3 of chapter 4, the time is past that suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this they, that is, your old chums, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Well, that's not so far away, is it? But you can see in the light of this, and possibly much worse things in the letter, why it was that Christians from these far-off places were writing to the Apostle Peter and asking, what's going on? Why is it so tough? When we became Christians, the promises of God were read out to us. They seemed marvelous. We were expecting an entirely new life, joy, unspeakable and full of glory. We'll read about that next week. Has God abandoned us? Please tell us what it all means. And that's why he writes this letter. He tells them that what God values as more precious than all that the world affords is sterling faith, gold standard faith. And God is going to purify it in this life. There's no doctrine of purgatory in the New Testament. Not a trace. But there is a purifying in the New Testament. As people learn to trust their Heavenly Father in the bad times as well as the good. So that's what verse 6 and 7 is all about. And I particularly love the end at chapter 7b. That when God has done this marvelous work, and he's going to do it whether we like it or not, because he is determined to see in your faith and mine that which is gold standard, that which is sterling worth. And this is the only way it'll come to pass. He's doing it with this in mind, that it may be found, look at the words, they're remarkable, to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now you notice that he's not talking there of the praise and honor and glory that the whole creation will give to its maker. He's not talking about the praise of God that will arise from his redeemed community on that great day. He's talking about the praise of God for his people at that divine prize giving. Because we have a God, a heavenly Father, who is going to say on that day to his people, well done, good and faithful servant. And if he's going to give them that kind of praise, they must be worthy of it. And so he is at work amongst us, in mercy, by the power of the new birth, by lifting up our hopes to a much bigger horizon of what we're living for, by power day by day to keep us from falling. All this is with a purpose, even the testings, that he will be able to praise you on that day. Is that not wonderful? That is the end in view. But of course there can be no end without a beginning. It's no good talking of these glorious things if we've never entered into them for ourselves. Turn over the page, if you will, to chapter 2, verse 24 and 25, because I think better than anywhere else in this letter, it describes the beginning. It describes first in verse 24 what Jesus has done for us, for you and for me. He himself bore our sins, your sins, my sins, in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. And then this lovely and very pertinent description of the beginning. You see, no flattery. You were straying like sheep. He sees us for what we were. Foolish and wayward. But, by God's grace, have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That's how we begin, isn't it? When we stop straying and return to the good shepherd. Well, it may have happened for you many years ago, as it happened for me, when I was woken up to the fact that I was straying far away from God's purposes for me. But it's always possible, isn't it, in a large congregation on a Tuesday, that there's someone here for whom it is today an urgent necessity to return. I was showing an American friend round Chartwell a few months ago, listening to Churchill's speeches, looking into these lovely exhibitions of his writings. You remember how the old man used often to put on the top of one of his instructions, "Action this day." And the New Testament is often saying the same. I think verse 25 is saying the same. Now, return to the Good Shepherd. The opportunity may not come again. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, these great truths are easy to speak, but they are beyond our full understanding. And so we pray for enlightenment. We pray that the seriousness of them might come home to us, as well as the wonder of them. We thank you for this great plan of salvation. We thank you for the Good Shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. We thank you that by your grace many here have returned to the shepherd of their souls, and that he is at work in them by his power, leading them to that great day. So we pray for anyone who has not yet responded to this call for action this day, and ask that in your mercy you will turn their hearts. We ask this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.